Good morning.
Good morning.
It's certainly good to have you out today. We're going to be in the book of Jude, one page back from the book of Revelation. The title of the lesson is Targeting the Ungodly. The lesson's about, it's about judgment, and it's about salvation. And once you understand the reality of judgment, then the reality of salvation becomes much more important to you. In verses 14 and 15, we're targeting the ungodly. Verse 14, and about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they've done in an ungodly way, and of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The target is the ungodly. I mean, the people don't want nothing to do with God. You know, they go their way. And he talks about Enoch. Enoch's the seventh generation from the beginning. And Enoch's interesting. His son was Methuselah, the man that lived the longest, 969 years. But Enoch walked with God and was no more. That's all said about Enoch, but there was something great about Enoch. And Enoch prophesied, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones, tens of thousands of angels, and we have two purposes. Verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all ungodly of all our ungodly deeds. We're going to execute judgment. I mean, we've got enough manpower. You can imagine an army coming up over the hill over Barry here this morning. 5,000 people, what? Would terrify everybody. But all these tens of thousands of angels, we're going to execute judgment, and we're going to convict the ungodly of all their ungodly ways. All their ways. Well, you don't want to be ungodly. You want to be godly. But we're going to convict them. The ungodly doesn't believe in God, and they don't believe they're wrong. So we're going to have to convince them on that day that they're wrong. You know, and all their ungodly deeds, which they've done in an ungodly way. It's just a pattern of life. I mean, you don't have God in your life, you don't want God in your life, and your life doesn't get better, and you don't become a better person. And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, he takes note of that. And the harsh things, we're going to discuss it here. Well, point number one, we're going to talk about the nature of the ungodly. And the Christian will be the opposite of this. In verse 16, the first two, these are grumblers finding fault. You know, if you don't have God in your life, things can go bad without God in your life. That's just the world we live in. But people that don't get their own way, what? They grumble. And it spreads. It's easy to stir up people to dislike the way things are going on in this world, and that's a reflection directly on God. And then they start finding fault with people. In order to feel superior, we start pointing out the faults of others. Well, look at Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Just a couple illustrations on those things. In Matthew chapter 5, at the end, Jesus is talking about us being like God. And he's talking about loving your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Chapter 5, verse 45. In order that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And you want to grumble. Famine is one of the four severe judgments of God. That's when we get fed up with the grumbling and we pop famine out there and we stop allowing you to grow your crops. And this is an agriculture world. And so God can withdraw that. So he's doing good for his enemies on this low level where they can survive physically and you don't like that. You want to grumble, gripe about it? You can, well, out in the wilderness. They didn't like the manna. Now, where else are they going to get any food unless it falls from heaven? And we're going to gripe and grumble about that? And then you got fault finders. Look at Matthew chapter 7, 1 through 5. And fault finding is just simply about putting other people down so you look better. In verse 1, do not judge lest you be judged. Well, Christians can't judge. No, he's talking about how you go about making those distinctions. Verse 2, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So we can allow any standard of judgment you want here. If you want to be harsh and fault-finding on other people, we can use the same standard on you. God determines this. So if you want to be ungodly and you want to put down other people so you can appear better, we might just look flat the same way at you. Verse 3, and why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? What in the world are you doing in other people's businesses? And why are you looking at some little bitty fault findings about little things? It is not about big things that are shameful. Everybody knows. It's about, you know, you may be 90% perfect, and we got, you're 10%, and we're going to magnify that one so everybody knows it. And so Jesus wants to know, and why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Yeah, you're looking at that little bitty thing. You're not bothering with your life, where godliness would be what? You look at your own heart, you clean that up, and you may be useful and helpful to somebody that's got problems because you know how to overcome. Verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye and behold the log's in your own eye? How can you say that? But the Pharisees are doing it. Verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Yeah. You want to be helpful. If you really want to be helpful with other people's problems, you probably need to clean yours up first, and then you'll know how to do it. You know, otherwise, you know, in verse 16, these are grumblers, finding fault, falling after their own lust. They speak arrogantly. Yeah, you keep putting down other people long enough and you begin to think you're somebody. I mean, you become arrogant. I mean, you're better than a lot of folks. And it's easy to do in your mind if you want to. You just keep looking at and grumbling. You're grumbling, griping already. And so there's some corruption eating on you. And then you find it false, and then you follow your own your lust. God, He's rooted out of the picture. You just want to do what you want to do, and so you speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gain and advantage. You don't care about nobody. You're unloving. You're untrustworthy. You have no mercy for nobody. It's about me, how great I am, and how much I can take away from you. Well, that might be the government. Ooh. But just ungodly. Verse 17-18. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers falling after their own ungodly lust. What's judgment going to be like? Well, it's going to be a lot of mockers. A lot of people laughing at God. Judgment doesn't come when everybody loves God. And so the apostle said it ahead of time. This is what's going to happen. Here's one of the signs. You back up to 2 Peter chapter 3. And, you know, Peter ends his book, and he's going to die shortly, upon these words discussing the second coming of Jesus. 2 Peter 3:3. Know this first of all. You know, what should you remember here when I'm gone? That in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, falling after their own lust, verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed from the beginning. You people are fools for waiting for Jesus. And then Peter immediately points out that there was a thing called the flood. We did destroy everything once. So they're wrong. They don't know what they're talking about. They're mocking the Christian, trying to get the Christian to let go of their faith and become like them, because they know the judgment's coming, that they're the targets of it. And so the apostles warned. Peter says it again, verse 19. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. Having the Spirit of God changes people. I mean, they can learn to be loving, to have joy and peace and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and self-control. I mean, the Spirit of God produces those things, the opposite things of the ungodly. These people who, they're going to cause divisions. They're not going to be to help people come together. They're going to always separate people. And they're worldly minded. I mean, when you start to let God dominate your thinking, you now are go way beyond this world. And this world's controlled by God, period. Just let one famine happen, and what? You hear the squall. I mean, what's everybody beginning to do after about 6 months? We're praying to God Almighty to do something. Yeah, we can become believers, and ungodly can become believers if it gets bad enough. And then guess what? They know he's the only answer at that point. But they're too busy following their own lust. And so they just cause divisions, and they're worldly minded. They don't have the Spirit. The godly people are the opposite of that. I mean, unity matters to them. It mattered to Jesus. Point number two, if the ungodly are the target, what should you be doing? I mean, if you want to be saved. Well, there's seven things. Verse 19. Verse 20. But you, beloved. That's nice, isn't it? Sort of like when the angels would come and, you know, everybody's scared to death and they say, fear not. This group up here is the target. The ungodly are the target. All their ungodly ways. Everyone is going to be dealt with. They're going to be convinced that it was the wrong road way to go. So the Christian is the beloved of God. God's working on their behalf. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. That's something the Christian does. I mean, individually, you build yourself up in your most holy faith. Faith is a conviction based on God's Word. That you have to let that conviction get stronger. You have to make decisions about, am I going to listen to everybody else around me who don't care about God? Am I going to listen to truth? I mean, if things are going to get bad at the end, you have to be stronger. If people are going to be mocking and laughing at you, giving you reasons why you shouldn't believe in Jesus coming again, you have to get stronger. So you have to build yourselves up. But on the other hand, that's the greatness of the church. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11, the new Christians. And they're talking about encourage one another. Build up one another. That your brothers and sisters, y'all are on the same boat. You're in the same road to heaven. Not only are you working on building yourselves up, but they're encouraging you. Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I mean, love means you won't do a lot of wrong. It means you're guaranteeing your road there. And good deeds rather than evil deeds? Well, the brethren ought to be encouraging you, stimulating you to move that direction. So, number one, we need to build ourselves up. Whether anybody else helps us or not, our goal is still the same. And even the judgment's coming, that we're not worried about that. We're worried about being on the right side of it. Number two, verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17. Anyone who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. John 4:24, God is spirit. This church building is physical, but our spirits are one spirit with God. When you pray in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6:18, talking about the armor of God, talking about praying in the Spirit. Philippians 3:3, the difference between us and the Jewish people, Paul says, that we don't put no confidence in the flesh, but in Christ Jesus, and worship in the Spirit of God. What all that means is that you have direct connection to God through the Holy Spirit. We like that in Romans 8. When we don't know how to pray, He intercedes for us with groanings far greater words. We like that. Well, problems are so bad and we don't know what to do. There's a verse that says the Spirit of God is interceding according to the will of God on our behalf. He's there. He knows our struggles, our problems, and He's communicating directly to God without us saying a word. All we're doing is, You're speechless. Well, when you and I pray, It goes directly and quickly to God. That's nice to know, rather than you being ungodly, and we're going to execute judgment on you, and we're going to convict you of all your ungodly ways and all the harsh things you said about God. God's listening directly. When you and I pray, we're talking straight to God, and it's going through. Number 3, verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. You can get thrown out. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's what he did. You're in the love of God. Jesus died for your sins. You embraced that in baptism. Keep yourself in the love of God. Follow the commandments. Whoa. You know, judgment, the reality of judgment, all in tens of thousands of angels coming, there's nobody escaping. But there's no saved person going to be lost either. Who keeps yourself in the love of God. Verse 21, number 4, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Waiting for it. Waiting anxiously for it. I mean, Christians have the hope. They're waiting anxiously for the mercy. There's none of us perfect. That's why we were baptized for forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ, Acts 2:38. Because we weren't, we were lost. And until you get to heaven, there's still a chance you can be lost. But if you keep yourself in the love of God, you keep building yourselves up, you keep praying in the Holy Spirit, what? I mean, you and God are walking together here, unless you veer out of there. And so, verse 21, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Oh, if you make it to heaven, what? Oh, mercy, mercy, mercy. Wow. How in the world did I get there? I mean, you know, the wonder of it all. You know, there won't be no evil in that world. There won't be the everybody's going to be so overwhelmed with what it is and where it is. They're not going to be dreaming about how to get ahead of somebody else or looking for faults in somebody else. It won't be there. It's the presence of God. Well, if you and I get there, we found mercy on that day. Because if everybody else is being targeted for judgment and you're called up to meet the Lord in the air, you found mercy. That's a good thing. That's what you're looking for. Verse 22, talking about mercy and receiving mercy in the end. And have mercy on some who are doubting. If things get bad, the world around you and in the church, I had a conversation this week about a young couple going to church, Christ, and the struggle with the preacher and the struggle with other things, and they come out here with this good idea about still being loving, still doing the right thing, you know. And if things get bad, the weaker people in the church are going to doubt. They're going to doubt whether it's worth. And then we're getting laughed at, we're getting mocked, we're the only ones left. It's going to seem that way. Elijah thought there wasn't nobody left but him. The Lord said, I got 7,000 haven't bowed to Baal. I know, you think there's only one, I know how many there are, there's 7,000. Well, you and I need to have mercy on some who are doubting. See, people are not strong. Maybe you're strong. Maybe you're the doubter. But what? You need somebody having mercy on you. Not telling you how little you are and belittling you. That what? Hey, it's okay. Stay with me. We're going to walk together. I'll help you. So some people are going to be doubting in that time and need mercy and help. Verse 23, save others, snatching them out of the fire. If you're in the fire, you know, like you come home, you got a fireplace and your kid threw your manuscript for your book in the fireplace. What are you doing? You're in, pulling papers hoping you can save 10%, 20% of it. There are people who are perishing who are in the fire. If you can, save some. Oh, what would that be worth to them? They get to heaven if you snatched them out of the fire. So there are going to be people lost and people about to go down completely. Verse 23, save others, snatch them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. You need to have mercy on some people that are going to hell. I mean, the really bad people, the ungodly people that do things just openly and blatantly. You need to stay away. You need to have fear, and you need to stay away from them people because they're going to get it. And you need to have mercy. Just, hey, let the Lord handle it. You know, but you don't want to get too close to them because you may get sucked into that. So we're talking about the judgment. We're talking about salvation. Point number three, ultimately what you need to do is look to the one who can save your soul. Verse 24 and 25. Notice how Jude ends this. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. God. I mean, he's able to keep you from stumbling. We're not talking about stumbling where you skin your knee. We're talking about stumbling where you fall and you can't get back up. I fell last winter, thought I broke at least 7 or 8 bones in that one fall. Oh my. I didn't even want to try to get up. But I got up. Whoa! Nothing is broken. But I sure thought it laying there. You know? Well, you and I can stumble to the point where we can't get up. Seriously. God's able to keep you from stumbling to that degree. Sure, judgment's coming. Enoch said it was coming in his world, and it did with Noah and them. And it's coming on us, Jude's saying. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless. You can imagine God showed up this morning to Jesus. Oh man, I don't know how many people be on the pews and, you know, all your sinfulness, all your failures, habits, stuff, what? But to be able to stand in the presence of God and his greatness, blameless. God can do that if you're honest and confess your sins, you depend on the blood of Jesus. But you notice the last three words, verse 24? With great joy. You're not the target. The ungodly are the target. The people of faith are not the target. The people that depend on God, they got God working to get their soul to heaven. And where they're blameless and where they are thrilled to be there. Verse 25, what's your reaction to God? To the only God and our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Let Him rule. We ought to let Him rule in our lives. Because why? If He can keep us from stumbling and He can get us there blameless, let Him have all authority. Don't hold Him back. Don't limit Him to the only God and Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. Be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let God be God. If you're on His side, now if you're the ungodly, turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is the second book from the end of is back from to the left of Matthew. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. There's Zechariah and Malachi is the last book. Israel is carried away to captivity the third time in 586 BC. Jeremiah wrote down they're going to come back in 70 years from the first wave in 606. In 536, God sends them back with money. The new rulers of the world, the Medes and Persians, give them money to build the temple. Sends them home. Oh, they don't do that. They build themselves some fancy, luxurious houses. And we have to send a prophet named Haggai talking about you got a purse with a hole in it. You're not getting ahead on this deal, boys. Then, about 2 months later, we send Zechariah in here. He got 14 chapters of stuff to say. Well, I just want 4 verses here. Verse 1. Zechariah 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and standing at his right hand, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. He's seeing visions. Joshua, the high priest, who represents the believers before God. And there's Satan accusing him. You don't have to worry if you're ungodly. You may say, don't judge, so no, we don't judge nobody now. I'll guarantee Satan will stand up and condemn you. He will accuse you. You don't need to worry about it. There's the ungodly right there. You don't need to worry about that. He's accusing the high priest. The high priest is guilty. Verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. God still rules over Satan. Indeed, the Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? I beat on them. I carried them away in three waves to Babylon. They never got the message the first two waves. And so I carried them away. And these people who came back are the only ones we saved out of the whole bunch. And I'm backing these people. Now he's mad at the people. But this is the brand plucked out of the fire. The people of God here. We've got to get to Christ, so we had to put up with them a little bit. Verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And Satan's right. Yeah, you're guilty. Satan was right. Romans 12, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the devil can no longer accuse the brethren. Is that good news? Because of the blood of Jesus. Jesus sits at the right hand of God. But notice verse 4. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, see, I've taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. The angel said, we can solve that problem. We can solve the filthy problem. Satan's right. He will try to separate your soul. He'll try to get you to be ungodly. He'll just try to get you to do what everybody else is doing. Everybody else thinks it's normal because they're not thinking about God. Saul of Tarsus, a member of the nation of Israel, educated with the best teachers, and he's out here trying to destroy the church. Absolute ignorance. Following his own lust is what he's doing, breathing threats and murders. And he's completely ignorant of the will of God. And God shows mercy and gives him a second chance by blinding him. For 3 days and three nights he doesn't eat or drink. And Ananias comes to him and says, why do you delay? Arise to be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. For God can save your soul if you make the right move. And if you stay with him, you're not the ungodly. There may be times we are ungodly. But that's not our practice. And boy, if we build ourselves up and we keep praying in the Holy Spirit and you know, we keep in the love of God and we're waiting anxiously for Jesus to come so we can find mercy because judgment's coming and sweeping across everybody. Boy, it's a good thing our robes are washed right. So now it's just a matter of us continuing to be faithful. He'd respond anyway, won't you come as we stand and sing.